Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we do want to cry out that you are worthy. And in a morning like this, where we're discussing what it means to believe in a worthy God, a God who is worthy of our worship, I pray that that would be the truth that would take deep root in our hearts. Lord, as we come before your word, help us to be humble before it, not wanting to judge it, but let it to judge, encourage, instruct, and ultimately transform our own hearts. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. Before I jump into our message, I wanted to make a brief announcement and a request. In a couple of Sundays, we are on March 15th, we'll be having our baptism service. It's an exciting service. We'll get to witness six or seven of our church family go through the waters of baptism. It's always a very special Sunday. Please be in prayer for them. And the request is this: as you likely know, we have the testimonies in all three Sundays, in all three services, sorry, but we do the baptisms themselves in the second. And so what we're hoping is that some of our regular members would be willing to go to first or especially third service or sit in the overflow where you can watch by video feed. And the hope being that those who are visiting that Sunday can be part of the second service in the sanctuary. Last year, in one of our baptism services, we had over 500 in just that service. And unfortunately, some friends and families of those getting baptized weren't able to sit in the sanctuary. You can imagine Baptism Sunday is a unique chance not only to love those who are visiting, but to really share the gospel with many who aren't believers. And so we want to make sure that they can be a part of the service here in the sanctuary. And we know that many of you are kind of directly tied to those who are being baptized, so we want you to be here to celebrate with them. But if not, again, if you'd be willing to come to one of the services or sit in the overflow, it would be greatly appreciated. With that, if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The story we're going to look at this morning is the story of Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointing the feet of Jesus with expensive perfume and kind of this beautiful act of worship. And yet, as we'll see, for many who observed it, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. To them, it was frivolous, wasteful, dishonorable, maybe even a bit suggestive. So in short, those watching didn't get it. And I think most of us have areas of our lives that people don't understand. So what about you? What are those areas of your life that people think odd or weird? Those areas of extreme devotion. I got back last night. I was speaking at a men's retreat and had a great time, really good church. But one story kind of made me laugh. I was using an illustration that I've used here at Lighthouse to discuss how love is meant to be costly. And I asked, well, if love is not costly, is it even love? And I gave the example of, if my wife were to say, hey, you know, for our anniversary, I just want to sit around all day and watch a ball game and eat steak for dinner. Now, obviously, I would do it. But is anyone amazed by that love? Like, no one's like, wow, Pastor Kim, he really loves his wife. But if she were to say, well, let's watch a Downton Abbey marathon, like, there's a significant cost, right? That would be a better picture of love. So that was the illustration I used. And then afterwards, I hear a guy talking in a small group, and he says, you know, it's funny, because last night I was just confessing to you that I wasn't loving my wife enough because I'm so addicted to Downton Abbey. And then he turned to the guys in the group, again, a men's retreat, and he said, seriously, how are you guys not watching this show? And they looked at him like almost like he'd asked, seriously, how do you guys not enjoy torture? Right? So it was a picture of him not getting their lives, them not getting his. Most of us have those areas of devotion that are not everyone gets, devotion to a certain brand or a certain team or a certain restaurant. But more to our point this morning, are there aspects of your life that are unexplainable to an unbeliever that only really makes sense if you understand faith in Christ? For example, your kindness or your forgiveness, your generosity, your joy, your humility, your service, the countercultural priorities that you give your children, the way that you love and respect your parents. For those of you who work, when you go to work tomorrow, are you just like everyone else? Or do people know that there's something truly unique about you because of your faith? Students, when you go to campus tomorrow, is there anything that only makes sense of your life in light of Christ? Or do you generally act like everyone else? Maybe avoiding the big sins, but generally like everyone else. God's call for us is not to blend into our culture, but to live so faithfully and so worshipfully for Christ that people would see our lives and come to the conclusion that it makes no sense, at least by their standards. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 13, Jesus is going to say that our love should be so unique that the watching world can only come to the conclusion that we are Christians. So again, is your life different? Now, the story we look at this morning is about a woman whose life does not make sense unless you understand worship and the worth of Christ. On the surface, what she does could not seem more distant from our world, our culture, our lives. And yet it's a model that we should seek to emulate. Because her act of worship is a product of a life that understands the inestimable worth of Christ. So let me read to you our study, John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, one of the things that John is trying to accomplish through this story is to create a contrast between Mary and Judas. It's a call for the reader to kind of take a side, to choose whether you will embrace Christ or deny him. Now, on one hand, I think the choice is pretty clear. We all know Judas is the bad guy. Just about every child in this church knows that Judas is the bad guy. I mean, in the text, John doesn't even offer a spoiler alert. He just tells us it's him who's about to betray Christ. I mean, think about our church. We have multiple Marys. We have zero Judases. I mean, in fact, have you ever met a Judas in your life? I mean, it's literally a slang to describe someone who betrays another. I mean, if you came up to me and said, "Hey, I was thinking of naming my kid Judas," like, biblical name, means praise, what do you think? I would think you're crazy. Like, I wouldn't say that because I hear pastors are supposed to be nice, but I would be thinking that, like, you're nuts. Now, as I was writing this, I seriously thought, you know, this is going to be that one Sunday where someone named Judas visits. So if this is you, welcome. You know, we're so glad you're here. You obviously need Jesus because your name proves you need Jesus, but we're glad you're here. But my point being, when we read this story, our temptation is to immediately commend Mary and condemn Judas. We relate to Mary. We like to think we would do what she did, and we're convinced that we would never be like Judas. But in this, we underestimate. We underestimate the magnitude of Mary's worship. We don't realize how bold and beautiful her worship really was, and we underestimate how similar we are to Judas. We don't realize that we are much more like him than we want to imagine. So let's take a closer look at this passage because it illustrates the importance of worship and how it affects everything we do. Here is our key idea. Knowing the worth of Christ leads to an unexplainable life of worship. Knowing the worth of Christ leads to an unexplainable life of worship. Point number one, the worship of Christ makes no sense to our world. The worship of Christ makes no sense to our world. The story kind of made me think of a time that I actually bought my wife perfume. I brought my daughter because my sons would be no help. And she was only 3 or 4. So I actually thought a 3 or 4-year-old opinion was better than my son's. But I didn't realize, but apparently she has allergies to this kind of stuff. So her eyes are watering. Her nose is, as we're trying to smell these in it, I have no idea. But we're going through this. And by the second or third piece of paper, they all smell the same to me, right? They had like coffee beans, I guess, to like cleanse my smell. And I thought, well, those actually smell good. Like, could I get something that smells like that? Because I would love if my wife smelled like coffee. So I tell my daughter, "Hey, don't tell mom. This is a surprise, right? We're gonna buy her perfume." And so when Jen asked her what she did, she didn't tell her. She said, "We just went to the store and smelled pieces of paper." And my wife said, "So your dad bought me perfume." Okay, so that story is not as beautiful as the one we have here, not quite as moving. But remember what's happening in this story. Previous to this, Jesus had just resurrected Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. As we pointed out in previous messages, it was the most stunning miracle at this point in Jesus' ministry, and really the event that incites the Jewish religious leaders to commit to putting Jesus to death. Verses 1 and 2, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So first of all, pretty amazing to have a dinner with Lazarus. Wouldn't you have so many questions? Where did you go? Did you want to come back? Who did you see? How was the food? Like, those are the questions I would want to know. But this dinner actually wasn't for him. It was to honor Jesus. It says, so they gave a dinner for him there. You can imagine if someone raised your brother from the dead, a thank you card's a bit underwhelming. Like, you know, thank you, Jesus, for raising my brother from the dead. You know, that was very generous of you. Like, so they throw him a dinner. This is what they have. And this actually gives context to what Mary did. It says in verse 3, Mary therefore, so this was her response of gratitude, her response of devotion and worship. Verse 3 describes what Mary did. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, as foreign as this may seem to us, what is interesting is that through John, we actually get to observe the observers. And though we want to distance ourselves from them, if we slow down and think through the passage, we'll see that we're much more like them than we'd like to think. And so as the story unfolds, we see that while Mary worships, those who are watching had issue with what she did, both what she did and how she did it. First, consider kind of how she worshiped Christ. And in our 21st century context, we may not realize how suspect her actions were. But first of all, she was even crossing cultural boundaries simply by her actions being directed towards a man. And then there was the whole undoing of her hair. Again, we don't think much of it, but women did not do this in that time. It was immodest at best. In fact, this is not a biblical belief, but a rabbinical belief argued that this was a demonstration of immorality. It would be considered sensual in some way. And then use her hair to wipe Jesus' feet and rub the ointment in. Understand that the cleaning feet was a job for the lowliest of servants. I had to go to a podiatrist recently for an issue with one of my feet. And I thought, as he's touching my foot, dude, this guy has to do this all day. I mean, that's what he does, is touch feet. And even, I'm not a germaphobe, and I thought, well, this is kind of gross. And yet, to make it more off-putting, think about touching feet in that time, that culture. Unpaved roads, dirt and grime, animals all over the place. It was not a clean job, and it was definitely not a job for a woman of any prominence. Now, again, so as much as we think, okay, we would not be judgmental, I think if we were there watching her, we would be judging her. I mean, think about how often we're just tempted to judge people for how they worship on a Sunday. Why are they raising their hands? Why are they not raising their hands? Why are they singing so loud? Why are they not singing loud enough? Why that song? Why not this song? Why are they wearing that? Why would you wear that on a Sunday to church? But it wasn't just how she worshiped, but specifically what she did. And again, you can imagine they're judging her for a lot of things, but what's pointed out in the text is this use of the perfume. The perfume was very costly, very precious, in part because it was imported from far away. And it says that there was a pound of it. This was a Roman pound, or maybe 3/4 of a pound in our measurements. So this is extravagant. I'm not sure if you can buy perfume by the pound. That wasn't an option when I bought perfume for my wife. But we can safely assume this is pretty unique. In fact, Judas argues that it's worth about 300 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wage. So if we take out Sabbath days, this was about a year's worth of wages for an average worker. So imagine that. You work for a whole year. You get the money together, and then you buy perfume, and you pour it on someone's feet. I think we'd be judging her. It's an extravagant act. And in light of this, we hear Judas's response. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now again, John isn't acting like an unbiased observer. I mean, he describes Judas as he who was about to betray him. He describes his motives. He did not care about the poor because he was a thief. But we all know that Judas is the bad guy. But again, before we judge him, remember at least a couple things. First of all, back then, at this point in the narrative, they don't know Judas was the bad guy. Likely he was preaching the gospel and even doing miracles. I mean, you would think that if he was the only one not doing ministry, someone would have pointed that out by now. Like, they all go out and Judas isn't doing anything. But in the next chapter, it's going to say this, John 13, 21 and 22. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Because even to this point in the narrative, they don't know that Judas is going to be the one that's going to betray Jesus. Because for me, I picture myself being there and Jesus saying, "Hey, someone's going to betray me." And I'm thinking, it's totally Judas. Like, everyone knows, look at the name. Like, we're seriously, it's got to be him. But they didn't know. And so we can't assume if we were there, we would immediately have disagreed with Judas. I think he's just another disciple at this point, and we would have agreed with him. Beyond that, I think we should, though we know how we should respond, if we're honest, I think many of us would have been saying the same thing about the money. This is a lot of money. You know, I'm part of an eldership that oversees a church. I think we would have thought similar things. In fact, a while back, we were approached about having a well-known worship team come and lead worship, and we really liked them, but I believe it was going to be over $10,000 for them to lead worship in the two morning services, and we decided not to do it because it seemed like a lot of money. And imagine you came, and a special worship team, it costs, and you hear it costs $10,000 to $20,000. What would you have thought? Like, our Jesus is totally worth that money. I think a lot of you thought, man, we probably could have used that money elsewhere. In fact, this story is also told in Matthew and Mark, and in those accounts, the other disciples voice their concern as well. In fact, in the other accounts, Judas isn't mentioned. Listen how Matthew describes it. Matthew 26, verse 8, "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste?'" Okay, so they're not just asking questions, they're actually upset. All this to say, we should be careful of too quickly assuming that we would commend Mary for her worship and condemn Jesus for his question. And I'm hoping this also gives insight into Judas's response. I mean, if her worship barely makes sense to us, who are Christians, we should not be shocked that it makes no sense to him. I mean, he's representing in this story the unbelieving world. But all this leads to the idea, which is in your notes, the world can't make sense of our worship, so it's a detriment to our worship. Why? Because it offers a competing worldview, competing priorities, competing value system. As we'll discuss in the next point, our worship of Christ stems from our understanding of the worth of Christ, right? And because the world doesn't see the worth of Christ, it deems his worship unworthy. And so here's the reality. The problem isn't that Christians worship and the world doesn't. Everyone worships. It's just a matter of what. As Romans 1 says, you worship the creator or the creation. That's Jesus or some idol. Meaning that the world doesn't look at our worship with just confusion or derision. It tries to offer a better alternative. And again, when we look at our story, the problem wasn't that Mary worshiped and Judas didn't. The difference was the focus of their worship. For Mary, it was Christ. He was the object of her devotion and affection. But for Judas, it was money. John makes clear that we understand his motive. Verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And this is no momentary lapse of judgment, because Judas's love of money would come to its conclusion when he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So consider our story. It's not just a picture of Mary's worship. It's a picture of Judas's as well. In the Matthew and Mark accounts of this story, they draw a cleaner line by having Judas's betrayal immediately follow this scene. And so what we get is this one scene with two pictures of passionate worship. Listen to how Mark does this. Jesus said, "And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what Mary has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And so as we step back, we realize that this scene has much to teach us about worship, not because it's the scene of one person's passionate worship, but of two. For one, it's the worship of Christ that would lead to this timeless testimony of praise. To the other, it's the worship of money that would lead to not only betrayal, but ultimately suicide. Now, in the next point, we'll think through what we learn from Mary's worship, but let's pause first and consider what we can learn from Judas's worship. And be honest, when you read this passage, that's probably what you were thinking, like, Pastor Kim is going to give me a message on how we can learn from Judas's worship. But here's what we have to be willing to admit. Like Judas, we are always passionate in our worship. But that worship isn't always directed towards Christ. It's like we said earlier, the world offers its competing value systems, its competing priorities, and in the sinfulness of our hearts, it often looks very, very reasonable. In other words, maybe we can detect the wickedness of abuse or the ugliness of deceit, but then the world places before us money, and we quickly bow down and worship. Because the worth of money appeals to our security-hungry, identity-seeking, pleasure-craving hearts. So what does this mean practically? First, if we're going to live these lives of worship for Christ, we must recognize the false worship that interferes with the true worship. We must recognize the false worship that interferes with the true worship. In other words, if you're not passionately worshiping Christ, you must figure out what you're passionately worshiping instead. I mean, as we read this passage and are reminded that we should live an unexplainable life of worship, a life that makes no sense to an unbeliever, we are tempted to simply think, I need to be better in my worship. I need to be more passionate in my worship. I need to be more extravagant in my worship. But we are usually all of these things in our worship, just not always our worship for Christ. So we need to figure out what is drawing our devotion away from Jesus. So what are you worshiping? What drives your life? I mean, not just like today on a Sunday morning, but tomorrow when you go to work, what gets your best? Is it your job? Is it the success of your kids? Is it financial security? Is it academic or athletic achievement? What is it that, if you're honest, is the devotion that draws your devotion away from God? So again, we must identify the worship that interferes with our worship. But second, we must recognize the value system behind that false worship. We must recognize the value system behind that false worship. And by this, I mean we have to realize that our worship is determined by what we hold of value. Again, Judas can feign concern for the poor, but really he was concerned about his own pocketbook. But it was based on his value system, what he believed to be worthy. He believed that money was important. He trusted in money. He valued money. He had faith that money could provide him what he wanted or needed. And so he worshiped money. And the reason we have to understand this is because, as we'll see in the next point, the solution to this, to worshiping Christ instead of the world, is going to be recognizing the surpassing worth of Christ. Remember, the world offers a corrupt value system. The solution isn't just to think we should worship Jesus because that is right, but we worship him because he is better. Better than anything that the world offers. So let me ask you, what are you worshiping in the place of Christ? And why does it hold so much value? I mean, if the worldly success of your kids is what drives you, I mean, honestly, that's your day-to-day life, why? If getting ahead at work, achieving and succeeding, it drives you, why? Is it financial security, finding a significant other, getting the perfect job? If so, why? Because we ask these questions because in a moment, as we look at right worship, we have to consider how they compare to the worth of Christ. So here's where it starts. As we consider how we can live these unexplainable lives of worship, we must first begin with recognizing the false worship that is hindering it. Point number two, the worship of Christ makes sense of our world. So it makes no sense to the world, but it actually makes sense of our world. Going back to my previous illustration of buying perfume for my wife, why did I do it? Because I enjoy department stores. Because I enjoy giving money away, because I was unhappy with how she smells. I mean, you can make an argument that there's a lot better practical gifts. Like, imagine I said, honey, for our anniversary, I paid down our mortgage. Like, that's a good investment. I mean, I feel like the poor, it's going to be with me always, right? But I buy something like perfume as an act of love to show her in a small part what she means to me. And this is what Mary is doing, not necessarily trying to make the most practical decision, but just declaring what she thinks Christ is worthy of. And as we continue the passage, we'll now look at Jesus' response because it is going to illuminate the priority of worship. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So Jesus is telling Judas and the rest of those criticizing Mary to leave her alone. So first of all, that's pretty amazing. Jesus standing up for her. It's a little thing, but a window into his heart, his compassion, his love. But in this, what has he done? He's declared that what she is doing is the right thing. So he says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, we have no indication that at this point in the narrative, anyone realizes that Jesus is going to die and rise again. So it's probably reading too much into this to think that Mary is knowingly preparing Jesus for the cross. Likely what Jesus means is that she has been saving this perfume for such a special occasion as this. And yet what she didn't realize was that in a sense that she was preparing him for his impending burial. Do you remember a little while back we looked at the previous passage and Caiaphas made this prophecy, and that he didn't really know how big and true that prophecy would be. And it seems like this is a similar situation where Mary likely simply wants to offer extravagant worship. Jesus was saying that like Caiaphas, her act was saying more than she realized. Matthew 26:12, Jesus puts it this way, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. So her act of worship becomes this symbolic act of preparing Jesus for his imminent death. Jesus then continues, verse 8, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now at first glance, this statement almost sounds off-putting as if Jesus is unconcerned for the poor, but we know, first of all, that through Jesus' life, through his teachings, that he was not indifferent to the poor. He called for ministry to the poor. He was compassionate to the poor. He preached to the poor. In fact, the bulk of his ministry was to the poor. So this was in no way a slight of the impoverished. I think, too, Jesus wasn't only making a point about chronology, as if he was saying, okay, that since this was the time he was with them, they should worship him, and then later, when he's gone, they should take care of the poor. I think that would diminish the importance of worship, as if to say, like, kind of real, extravagant worship can only take the place in the physical presence of God, and taking care of the poor was a separate issue from worship. But as you've often talked about, all life is about worship. We should always worship, and things like ministering to the poor are really issues of worship. So what was Jesus' point? It's that when Christ is in his proper place in our lives, everything else will be as well. Again, when Christ is in his proper place in our lives, everything else will be as well. And we see this because, first of all, Jesus is pointing out a bit of the flaw in their logic. You can't just always say that money should be used for the poor because there will always be the poor. And by that thinking, we wouldn't be able to focus on anything else. So, for instance, by the same logic, we could say, let's cancel church here at Lighthouse every Sunday and said all of us, we should just go feed the poor, right? Because there's so much poverty around us. And the argument being, we're just here worshiping. But think about how much we could do if we all went out and served people. Wouldn't that be so much better than just sitting around, singing songs, listening to some lecture? But Jesus' point is that you're going to always have the poor. And by that same logic, you will never have these moments of worship. And so Jesus is pointing out the poor will always be there, but Christ must be first. One commentator puts it this way, ultimately, Christian devotion to the poor, as necessary as it is a subset of Christian devotion to Christ, the King, who commands his people to serve others. So again, if Christ is in his proper place, then everything else will be as well. To our example then, the most effective way to understand and address poverty is to keep Jesus first. When he's first in our lives, then he is the focus of our, and when he's the focus of our worship, then we will have hearts that want to show mercy to others. I mean, think about it. The true worship of Jesus has led to more feeding of the poor than a year's wages could ever possibly have done. I mean, as you might know, Christians have done so much for poverty over the centuries, not simply because of their compassion for the poor, but because of their devotion to Christ. I can think of this church, to our earlier illustration. If we just stopped Sunday worship and said, let's go serve the poor, how long do you think that lasts? How long would you be motivated to go out every Sunday morning and feed the poor? We have to believe that if our worship of Christ were stunted, so would our serving be. But it's because of our worship as a church, our insistence that Christ is central to all that we do, that we've tried to be active in mercy ministries. Right? Over the recent years, we've given over $1 million to ministries that alleviate suffering and share the gospel. We have sent teams to do ministry in impoverished areas. We've built homes for the poor. We have done pastoral and counseling training for those leaders who are ministering to the poor. Why? Because we're naturally altruistic or compassionate or merciful? No, I think left to our own, we would gather every penny we have and spend it on ourselves. We do it because we're trying to keep Christ supreme. Does that make sense? When we make it our aim to love and worship Jesus above all things, the natural extension of that is to have his heart for the suffering. Backing up to the point, we start with Jesus. He is what we value and worship above all things, because when he's in the right place, then everything else will be as well. So practically, how do we keep Christ in the right place? It starts with knowing the worth of Christ. Like we mentioned earlier, this is at the heart of what worship is. One of my counseling professors would often point out that worship is an abbreviation of the Anglo-Saxon worth-ship. So worship of someone is intimately tied to their worth. And so when we understand the worth of Christ, we'll be moved to worship Christ. And so we must do what we can to consider and meditate on the worthiness of Jesus. Because reality is, most of us spend plenty of time meditating on the worthiness of this world. I mean, I think one thing we can do is just to consider God's transcendence and his immanence. Or we might say his greatness and his goodness. So on one hand, we worship God because he is transcendent. He is greater than us. He is the creator and we are the creation. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, purely holy. He is the Lord, deserving of our full devotion. His transcendence, then, is about his greatness, the fact that he is infinitely superior to his creation. But this also presents a problem. Because of God's transcendence, his holiness, his otherness, he must separate himself from the sinfulness of man. Specifically, he must condemn sinners to hell apart from his grace. But fortunately for us, though God is transcendent, we also worship him because in Christ he has chosen to become immanent. And by immanent, I mean he has chosen to enter our reality and be with us. Through Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then died on the cross to suffer the wrath of sinners like you and me, we can go back into relationship with God. In other words, though God is transcendent, he is great, he has chosen to become immanent, he is good, and be in relationship with us. And so, as we've often said, quoting Jerry Bridges, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of the worthiness of Christ, how he is superior to the idols we are tempted to bow down to. Now, this brings us to the point of our section. When we worship Christ like we should, it may not make sense to the world, but it does make sense of our world. In other words, when we keep Christ first, then we'll understand everything rightly. Think about our example of money from our passage. Money is meant to be a gift from God used for his glory and the love of others. But because Judas didn't keep Christ first, he couldn't comprehend the true purpose of money. So he observed the scene with Mary, and all he saw was lost dollar signs. He saw financial potential wasted as it was poured out over Jesus' feet. But Mary saw it differently. This was about love and devotion and praise. So this wasn't about money squandered, but money stewarded. Whereas Judas worshipped money instead of Christ, Mary worshipped Christ with her money. So again, when we worship Christ like we should, it may not make sense to the world, but it actually makes sense of our world. Things like money start to come into focus. So what does this look like practically in everyday life? And if you think about it, the examples are endless, because we're essentially saying that, well, you start with Christ and everything else follows. So we could talk about how our worship of Christ affects our jobs and our schools, our marriages and our parenting, dating, free time, future. There isn't an area of life that isn't affected by our worship of Christ. But for this moment, for this morning, let's focus on the two areas that our story does. How it affects our understanding of finances and how it affects our understanding of other people's opinions. So first, the worship of Christ affects how we understand our finances. Like I pointed out, the worship of Christ means we understand money differently. Think of the contrast between how Judas understood money and how Jesus did. Again, for Judas, money was about what he could do for himself. But Jesus saw money differently. And we know he saw it differently because he actually puts Judas in charge of the money. That's like a bad financial decision, right? To put the thief in charge of the money. But Jesus sees everything differently. More importantly, when people question Mary's use of this expensive perfume, he tells them that this is a good investment. Again, Matthew 26:13, truly I say to you, whenever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. She's making this lasting, eternal investment. In other words, if you want to steward your money well, use it for the worship and glory of Christ. Now, though this makes sense, the problem is we too easily buy into the world's understanding of money. Even for me, as I'm writing this message, I briefly considered like not focusing on this application because I know it's a touchy subject. I'm not going to ask you some deep personal questions, and you wouldn't have an issue with it. But if I talk about money, that seems like a little bit much. Like if you're a guy and I said, hey, how's your thought life? Are you struggling with lust? You'd probably be willing to talk and might even appreciate the concern. But if I said, how much money are you giving to the church? You're like, whoa, like that's a little too far. But I think in all this, we see that how money is a wicked master. Or as we've said before, money is a great gift, but a terrible God. I mean, just think for a moment how money enslaves us. It enslaves the college student who chooses a major based on how high paying of a job it will get them. It enslaves the person who has to wear a certain brand of clothes or drive a certain car to impress others. It enslaves the person who is stressed because they are worried about paying the bills. It enslaves the person who wants to be generous but hesitates because it will affect their comfort of living. It enslaves the parent who can't resist always saying yes to their child, what their child wants. It enslaves the child who has to have the latest and the greatest. It enslaves the person who has to work so many hours that he's not loving his family because he refuses to take a lesser-paying job. I mean, some of you know, if you're honest, you know exactly what this is like. You see money as some sort of savior, and yet in the end, it never offers freedom. But in all this, we're not seeing life rightly. So we have to remember to worship Christ above all things and trust that when we do, we'll understand money. As it says in your notes, when Christ is great, your great treasure, then money will cease to be. And when money ceases to be a treasure, then it will simply be a means to love others and, more importantly, to love Christ, the true treasure. I think most of us know people who are truly Christ-centered, generous people. And if you notice how joyful they are, because like Mary, money isn't the object of worship, it's the offering of worship. And with this in place, they can find the joy of generosity. Second, the worship of Christ affects how we understand the opinions of others. What Mary does in this story brings her under the judgment of others. We can safely assume that she was not oblivious to this. She likely knew that her act would invite criticism. And again, beyond Judas, as we point out earlier, Matthew and Mark tell us that the other disciples were indignant. So her actions invited the judgment of a whole room. In fact, it's enough that Jesus has to respond. He tells them, leave her alone. In other words, enough of your judgment, enough of your criticism, enough of giving her a hard time. But at least consider for a moment, what leads someone to live that kind of life, to invite criticism? I think most of us do those things that we can to avoid criticism. We hate that feeling of being judged by others. I'm sure most, if not all of you, know what it's like to be concerned about what people think. We have issues with our bodies, too big, too thin, too tall, too short. We hate public speaking. We long to be noticed more than we long to be godly. We don't want to stand out at school or work for our faith. We give in to peer pressure. We're more concerned about being politically correct than biblically correct. We crave acceptance and fear rejection. We live for our parents' approval. Or about this common one, we don't want to share the gospel. Why? Because if we do, then everyone loves us and thinks we're totally amazing? No, because we invite judgment and the indignation of others. Now consider Mary. I mean, she walks into this room and does what she likely knows will invite the judgment of just about every person in the room. I mean, you ever had that moment when you know that what you're about to do will invite the judgment of others. You're at work, or you're at a work lunch, or you're at a family get-together, and the conversation takes a turn, and you feel like you should say something. Maybe it's to defend the faith. Maybe it's to stop the gossip. Maybe it's to speak the truth in love. And whatever it is, you know that if you do, all eyes will turn to you with the indignation we see in our story. So how does Mary do it? Where does such boldness come from? Why is she so willing to invite the judgment from others? It's worship. Simply, Christ was worthy. Like worthy of her devotion. And so the result was this life free from the opinions of others. I mean, as you consider your life, imagine for a moment being free, absolutely free of the concern about what other people think of you. Imagine being content with what you look like. Because though you may not be a perfect comparison to the images of the world, you're content because you've been made in the image of God. Imagine raising your hands in worship without concern about those around you, free to express your love through your actions. Imagine standing up to peer pressure, having a courage that comes from keeping Christ first. Imagine sharing the gospel in boldness and love, thankful to endure suffering for Christ because you have to tell his story. People need to hear about Jesus. Do you realize that is possible when Christ is the great object of your worship? When you realize that he is worthy. Let me close with this. Coming back to the question we asked in the beginning, are there aspects of your life that really only make sense if you understand faith in Christ? Again, our lives are meant to be different. One way to look at it is the fragrance you leave. Your life should be a fragrance for Christ. And in verse 3, it says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And I think this is meant to be this visual picture of what Jesus says in Matthew. Again, truly I say to you, whenever this gospel is proclaimed to the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Right? We want to leave a fragrance. We want lives that make a statement for our Savior, that make no sense to the world, but show our love and devotion that we have for Jesus. For me, I've had the blessing of witnessing this in the lives of many of the people in this church. These unique acts of worship that the world cannot understand, but reflect a love and devotion to Christ. I've seen a generosity that just makes no sense to the world. People going without so they can be big-hearted with others. People giving cars to someone in need. People housing those who need a place to stay. People giving to the ministries of this church, wanting to see the kingdom expanded. And again, does this make any sense to a watching world that you would just be, that is committed to a materialistic worldview? That you would just give away significant amounts of money? It only makes sense if we understand the worship of Christ. I've seen joy in trials that make no sense to the world. People fighting for joy in the throes of cancer. Joy amidst the darkness of infertility. Joy in unemployment. The question is how? I mean, the world can only look at them and shake their head because it makes no sense. It only makes sense if we understand the worship of Christ. I've seen forgiveness that makes no sense to the world. I've seen husbands and wives forgive their spouse for their infidelity. I've seen the abused forgive their abuser. And again, the world cannot comprehend such grace. I mean, who does that? Why would you ever do that? It only makes sense if we understand the worship of Christ. I've seen serving that makes no sense to the world. I've seen humility that makes no sense to the world. I've seen courage that makes no sense to the world. Maybe the biggest grace, something we'll look at in chapter 13, I've seen and experienced love that makes no sense to the world. Lighthouse, this is meant to be all of us. And so may the worship of our lives make no sense to a watching world. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the chance that we have to come before you in worship. Lord, we confess that we are so easily distracted by the idols of this world, seeing them as worthy of our devotion. And yet, Lord, may we understand that we believe in a God who is great and he is good. And because of that, you deserve our worship. Lord, from that, may each of us in this room live unexplainable lives of worship. that can only be made sense of if you understand our worship of Christ. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.